Let's take our Bibles and go back, please, to Matthew in chapter 11. It's quite a text where we see that Jesus is preaching the gospel to a generation that has no interest in the gospel. Let's read again verses 20 to 24. They're actually looking at this in three sections. 20 to 24 will deal with the lostness of man. And verses 25 to 27, the sovereignty of grace. And in the last section, verses 28 to 30, the freeness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But Matthew 11 in verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will be brought down to the depths. If the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. In looking at this whole idea of how lost man is, I'd like to give you four points of extract from this text. Number one, men who do not repent do go to hell. We see in verse 23, Jesus saying it very clearly, that men who do not repent, such as those in Capernaum, they do go to hell. There is a real hell where men will spend an eternity, an endless eternity, in conscious suffering in this everlasting furnace where men and women and children will suffer the punishment that is due to their sins. It is a place where the justice of God is meted out. The word hell is used 24 times in the New Testament. Jesus used the word 22 of those 24 times. The scripture reveals that men are lawbreakers before God, guilty of breaking his law and thus condemned under its penalty. That's the destiny of the wicked, to suffer the vengeance of God eternally in this furnace of fire. And that's a sobering realization. It's a startling realization that men are going to be in hell, suffering forever without any hope of escape. No second chances. Once you go there, you don't get out. There's been many attempts to explain away hell or to give some type of viable alternative, but the scripture knows of none. There is no such thing as reincarnation. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as annihilation. This place of torment stands in contrast to heaven, and it will last as long as heaven does. It's a place of everlasting burnings, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched, and where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness, an outer darkness called in the book of Jude the blackness of darkness forever. Now this place of hell, this place of punishment of sinners is not my idea, it's God's. It flies in the face of human thought and reasoning. Hell is the creative product of an infinitely just God who will not clear the guilty. He will not overlook sin. And Jesus said this place is so bad that whatever you must do to avoid going there, do it. Men who do not repent, they do go to hell. And this repentance Jesus spoke of here in our text, it is that which saves men from an eternity in hell. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, along with being convinced of the mercy of God in Christ, he does with grief and hatred for his sin turn from it to God with a full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience to Jesus Christ. If you do not repent, you will go to hell. You may be married to the most godly lady in the church. If you do not repent, you will go to hell. You may have parents who love the Lord Jesus Christ and devote them, their lives to Him in a singular fashion, a most impressive way, but you as a young person, if you do not repent, you will go to hell. The second point we see in this text is in verse 23, where it's very possible to assume that all is well with your soul, but in fact, it is not. Verse 23, Capernaum, will you be lifted up or exalted to the skies? They were boasting that they would be. They were thinking they were okay. I'm basically a good person. I'm sure things will turn out all right. I've done more good in my life than bad. My wife thinks that I'm very good, and other people do too. Surely it's going to go well with me. But Jesus said to these here in Capernaum, think about it. You don't really expect to be exalted to heaven, do you? No matter how good you may think you have been, no matter how many religious activities you have been involved in, no matter how many gospel privileges you have been blessed with, here we see in the text, take Capernaum, the things that led to much of their confidence was the fact that even in Jesus' day, he spent much time there. He gave much preaching there. In Capernaum alone, you think of the miracles done by our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the place where the nobleman's son was healed, Peter's mother-in-law, Jairus' daughter, the two blind men, the centurion's servant, the demoniac of the synagogue, the lame man carried by the four, the woman with the issue of blood, the dumb demoniac. They had these many privileges, and they thought they were safe. We're Jews. We have the Old Testament. We have the prophets. We have the temple. We have the only way that a person can approach God acceptably. We are the nation that was particularly blessed of Jehovah. Surely we are safe. And now, here is all this by way of miracles. Aren't we safe? In our own country here in the United States, we've had lots of religion. The favorite slogan is among us today is God bless America. And we've convinced ourselves that due to all the privilege that we've had, that we must be saved. We must be God's favorites. We have quite an impressive heritage here in our country. But we are not saved. Those of our country who have not repented of their sins and come and followed Jesus Christ are not saved. What about you? Do you feel safe before God? And upon what grounds do you feel safe before God? And will the ground of your feeling safe, will that hold up in the day of judgment? And how do you know it will? Is it because you've gone to church? Because you've prayed or memorized some verses? Is it because we have Bibles in our homes and maybe even some Christian music, some of which we may even like? You may assume that all is well with your soul and that you really don't need to think about the state of your soul. But when you arrive at the judgment, as many will, and if you were to hear those soul-devastating words, as many will, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You assumed that you knew me and I knew you, but I never did know you. And you might find yourself appealing with everything within your being, saying, Lord, Lord, have I not known you? Have I not served you? Have I not prophesied for you? Have I not done many wonderful works for you? Only to hear those words confirmed again. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You may assume that all is well with your soul, but in fact, it is not. The third point that we see from this text is this. Where there is the rejection of greater light, there is greater punishment. Refusing greater light is worse than practicing great immorality. Jesus says, take Tyre and Sidon, for example, in verse 21. Here are cities, nations that were very wicked Gentiles, given to Baal worship. They were denounced continuously by the prophets, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Take Sodom in verse 23, and we all know what Sodom is known for. And yet Jesus says with regard to Capernaum and Bethsaida, who had the very Son of God in their midst, the very light in the world, focusing right in their streets, they rejected him. Here is very God of very God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, preaching to them, demonstrating his almighty power right before their eyes, appealing to them with the most reasonable and purest arguments, in the most tender and winsome ways, and yet they rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And one day, all of those gospel privileges will turn into indictments against them. What? You spurned the Son of God? He was right there before your very eyes. You spurned him? You scorned him? You paid no attention to him? And Jesus is saying that the more offers of grace you put off, the greater the weight of your condemnation. The United States of America is in deep trouble. The great majority of our fellow citizens have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only speak of him in angry cursing or in joking, in mocking, or simply as a fanciful byword. But it has to come down to us, young people, growing up in the amazing privilege of a Christian home. Do you realize how accountable you will be in the day of judgment? How severe will be your punishment? You say, but I'm not a murderer, I'm not a sexual pervert, like those of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, of whom it was said by the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be more tolerable or bearable for them in the day of judgment than for those who had all the preaching, all the praying, all the ministry of the Word of God, among the people of God, under the influence of the Spirit of God, and yet rejecting to give your life to the Savior. Say, how amazing that is to have parents that love you so much, that night after night, morning after morning, bring to your attention the God who's put the food on your table and open the Word of God to you and lead you before the throne and appeal to God for your very eternal soul. You've had pastors that have poured out their hearts to you in bringing you the sermons of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've had Sunday school teachers that have opened up all the stories of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. They have sought to talk and they've prayed for your soul as they prepared to come and teach the class. You've had youth group sponsors that have given themselves to befriend you and love you and come near to you and understand you where you are and seek to bring the gospel so that you can understand it and appreciate it in their friendship. And will you continue to say no to Christ to say he's not that important to me. I have too much of my life. I want to live, need to live, maybe someday. Number four, miracles and signs are not sufficient to change men's minds. Miracles, such as were done so in such plenitude at Capernaum and Bethsaida. These supernatural demonstrations of the power of God accomplishing something against or beyond and above the laws of nature. There were three time periods in the Bible where miracles were especially profuse. One during the time of Moses, two during the time of Elijah and Elisha, and three during the time of Christ and the apostles. And they were meant to convince men of the truth that was preached. The miracle was done on some occasions before and then the preaching, or the preaching was done and then the miracle. But they were used in tandem with the preaching of the gospel to help convince men of the truth preached. Men today say, if I could only see a miracle, I would believe. Well, then why didn't the Jews believe? Here they have the Son of God preaching right in their presence. And it's the best preaching that anybody, obviously, could ever do. And he's working miracles. People that have never walked before, he causes them to take up their bed, leaping and rejoicing and running off to their homes. And people that have never seen before, he opens their eyes and they're no longer blind. And even dead people, raising them from the dead. Surely those folks would believe. Surely I would believe if I could see a miracle. That would convince me. Folks say if they could only find Noah's Ark, if they could just find the pieces of that gopher wood on Mount Ararat, surely that would validate the Bible and people would be convinced. Surely people would get serious about their souls and have dealings with God. But Jesus says concerning the blindness and hardness of men's hearts, that even if one came back from the grave, from hell itself, with the stench of that hellish fire all over their person, if one came back from the dead, folks would not believe if they will not hear Moses and the prophets from the very holy scriptures given by God. If they will not hear the word of God, they wouldn't believe, even if one came back from the dead. That's how dead, that's how lost, that's how corrupt and depraved and blind men are to holy things, to spiritual things, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Miracles and signs are not sufficient to change men's minds. Well, you look at that section, it's very discouraging. You say, well, who then will believe? Who will come to Jesus for salvation and be a follower of the Lamb? Let's go to our next section, verse 25. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was good. This was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. As we see these verses, we can deduce that the only reason that a man believes in Jesus Christ and comes to Christ for salvation is that God reveals himself to a particular man at a particular time. We see in verse 7, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. It's the same sermon he gave as he continues in verse 20 as he begins to rebuke the cities. He's speaking at large to the multitudes. And amid all this unbelief and rejection, does Jesus give up in defeat? Does he wring his hands and say, poor me, no one's going to believe me? The answer is no. We see in verse 25, he starts his own worship service. In the midst of this pervasive rejection, Jesus goes to prayer and he goes to praise. We see four things about God's free and sovereign grace. Number one, in verse 25, Jesus is thankful for the grace of God to save some. It's amazing that God would have mercy upon any of these rebel sinners, is it not? And that he would turn any from hell, from their sins and what their iniquities do deserve. It's amazing that God would deal so kindly with such obstinate sinners. He does. He doesn't have to. His grace is free. No one earns it. But God comes and gives his grace to some, which is exactly the opposite of what they do deserve. Our Savior reaches into a world of rebel sinners who are described as sheep going astray, everyone turning to his own way, in obstinacy and rebellion, not willing to have Jesus Christ to reign over them. And Jesus pauses and he thinks of God's purposes to save, and he knows that God will save some. God will rescue some from the danger they're in due to their sin, and he will rescue some from the bondage that they are in due to their sin. And Jesus erupts in thankful praise for the amazing grace of God, whereas we were in the same boat as any other sinners, like sheep going astray. But amazing grace, no question about it. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Secondly, we see that Jesus is thankful for the sovereignty of God's grace. You see in these verses that among Christ rejecting, hell-deserving sinners, it is not men who are in control. It is God who's hiding. It is God who's revealing, and he does so according to his own good pleasure. It is God's prerogative as to who believes and when they believe. God determines whom he will reveal his grace to, and they then do believe. God determines who he will leave to their sinful and their rebellious preferences, and he gives them what they prefer without overcoming their sinful choices, as he does with some. In fact, he hardens whom he will, and he blinds them even further. And his action is consistent with what they prefer. In essence, Jesus is saying, is this the course you desire? Here, have more of it. But Jesus is thankful for the sovereign will of God being exerted in saving some. He knows in this widespread rejection of his ministry that it is not the gospel that is failing. It's not the fault of a weak gospel, but it is the controlling working of a sovereign God. So Jesus begins to worship his God and Father for his sovereignty in dispensing his grace to save some, though not all. The third thing we see from this text is that sovereign grace transforms men into babes, into little children. That's what God does to a man. To the most self-sufficient, hard-hearted, wicked man. And I've seen it. I've seen God's grace take a roughneck that works on those oil rigs up in Alaska, or railroad workers, or concrete contractors, or businessmen of international corporations, or university professors. God takes such men like that, and he turns them into babies with the characteristics of a baby. The first characteristic being hungry. You know how each one of us were. I know that when I came out of the womb and the doctor gave me a slap on the backside, I've been hungry ever since. That's a sign of life. When a baby becomes alive in Christ, he wants to hear the Word of God. Holy Scriptures become sweet to the taste and satisfy like nothing else. The bread of life fills the soul as nothing else. The water of life refreshes the soul like nothing else. The meat of the Word strengthens and builds the soul as nothing else. And we sit at Jesus' table and we simply say, I want more. I want more. Give me more of Jesus. It's amazing how that works. a sign of real life. Secondly, it's a sign of being a baby, a newborn baby, is utter dependence. That person that was so wise and prudent in their own wisdom, they begin to say, not my way, Lord. Father, I need you. That's the trait of a child. When Jesus refers to the wise and the prudent, he's talking about the self-sufficient, the defiant, the autonomous man that's far from acting like a babe, the educated man, the affected man, the impressive crowd that sees no need for Jesus, the university professor that glories in his intuitive abilities. This newborn babe has thrown himself upon Jesus with all of his hope and all of his trust, and he becomes a follower of the Lamb, and he follows that Lamb wherever he leads. I want to know the way of God. I want to know the will of Christ. In verse 29, Lord, I want to learn of you, of your meekness and humility. I want to learn of you and become like you. And that's another characteristic, is this childlike spirit of teachability. Speak, Lord. Your servant's listening. No longer the affected attitude of self-sufficiency, of haughtiness, of closed-mindedness, but rather one of humility and childlike trust. I'm going to stop my mouth. No longer be assertive and prescribe solutions and insist on my course. I simply want to listen, Lord Jesus Christ, for your grace and by your grace to follow you. And fourthly, sovereign grace. We saw that Jesus is thankful for grace itself. Secondly, for the sovereignty of grace. Thirdly, for the transforming effects of that grace. And fourthly, sovereign grace has been transferred to Jesus in verse 27. We see the relationship between the Father and the Son, and they exist in perfect accord. The Father, it says, knows the Son, and the Son the Father. That is, the Father has the highest regard for, recognition of, and intimate relationship with his only Son. That word know is like when Adam knew Eve. She had a baby. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows every single one of his righteous and the way they take, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and they are known of him. They hear his voice, and they follow him. They know him personally, intimately. And here's the Father and the Son knowing one another infinitely and eternally. They truly are one. And the authority to bestow saving grace upon the Father's purpose has been given to the Son. For he is Lord. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's exalted to that highest place. He did become a man. He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, but now God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus now sits upon the King's throne. Jesus holds men's destinies in his hands, and dear friend, you are in his hands. And he will do with you what he's pleased to do with you. And you see in verse 27 that the one who knows either the Father or the Son are those whom the Son chooses in his free prerogative. He chooses to bring into such a saving knowledge. He has power to save whom he will and to harden and condemn whom he will, and he will save whom he chooses to save when he chooses to save them. Dear friend, how does that affect you? What does that do for your plans for the future and your thought that you could put off the offers of Christ and his grace for a time and then one day assume that you might get right with God, you might become serious about spiritual things? Think hard. the sovereignty of grace should produce in us at least three responses. Number one, humility. I cannot come to God any time I please to come, because the power of saving my soul does not reside in my power to determine when I will have the new birth. You cannot say, I will come to God when I am ready. Dear friend, if you're not born of God, you are a prisoner to your own sin. You are locked up on death row, and you do not have the key in your pocket to open the door. And if, perchance, the governor comes walking by, your only hope is to begin to cry out in desperation, Jesus Christ, thou son of David, have mercy upon me, as did Bartimaeus. Jesus was passing by one day. Jesus, thou son of David. And he kept crying out, have mercy upon me. It's like the leper who began to cry out, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's the kind of thing Jesus wants to hear from sinners. Humility, desperation, and abandonment of anything that you assume you have within your own power, or any merits you might think that you've accumulated to make yourself acceptable with God. Abandon all that and throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ, and He is the Savior of sinners. Secondly, the sovereignty of grace ought to bring us to praise, to glory in the Lord, for He is King and His power reigns. He saves whom He will, and that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base things of this world to put to shame the wise, the mighty, the noble, that as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our God is King, and with power to do all of His good pleasure, He is to be exalted with hearts of praise that soar in adoration for the sovereign King who is eternal, and to do so to the praise of the glory of this grace. Child of God, give glory to the Lord. If you're not what you used to be, don't pat yourself on the back and say, I'm smarter than the next guy who's continuing to refuse Christ. But rather be humbled and with praise say, thank you, Father. You, in your mercy, for reasons known only unto you, you have sought me out and you've made me your own. If you're not ruining your life with sin like so many other people are, it doesn't call for us to boast in ourselves, our goodness, or wisdom. It calls upon us to say, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory forever and ever. And when you read the singing that goes on in heaven in Revelation, all those different hymns of praise, you'll see that theme keeps coming back time and again. Glory and blessing and honor and power and majesty be unto Him who sits upon the throne. For He has this white-robed, innumerable multitude before Him, and they love Him and serve Him and worship Him because of their goodness? No, but because of His free and sovereign grace to save His people from their sins. And the third response is assurance. When we look at the sovereignty of grace, Christian, as you witness for your Lord and you invite people to hear the gospel, you do face rejection. But just know this. First of all, you can't witness or preach good enough to bring them to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, with all of His perfect preaching, that in itself doesn't do it. But assurance that your Savior's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Don't be defeated. Don't be frustrated. Christ is building His church. And when you give your testimony and you urge people to turn to Christ before it's too late, if you're rejected, it is not you being rejected, but rather your Master, the Lord Jesus. So don't change the message of the gospel, assuming that men will be more disposed to come to a friendlier version of the gospel than that preached by Jesus and the apostles. But rest assured that Christ will save his people from their sins. He himself said, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. And when you're discouraged from your friends and relatives rejecting your witness, and your appeals for them to turn to Christ and find life, then just go to your Father in secret, just like Jesus. When you're discouraged and when you wonder if there's anybody that will believe, get alone with Christ. Have a worship service. Get your focus back on the sovereignty of grace. See your confidence in the power of the gospel restored, along with the certainty that the captain of your salvation will not fail to build his church, and he will be satisfied in actually bringing to glory every one of his promised bride. And then go back, right back out, as did Jesus, and begin to widely offer a mighty Savior to men everywhere, calling upon them to repent. Which leads us to our third and final section, the freeness of grace. We've looked at the lostness of men, the sovereignty of grace, but look at how freely Jesus calls men to himself. Verse 28, come to me, all you that are weary and burdened, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus extends this free invitation to all sinners to come to him. Look at the components of our text already. In the first section, verses 20 to 24, there's widespread rejection by many. In the second section, verse 25 to 27, there's the sovereignty of grace for some. In our third section, 28 to 30, there's the free and open offer again of saving mercy to all. Though Christ was rejected by so many for so long, he goes right back out preaching the gospel, standing with his loving mercy, offering pardoning grace to all men. Indiscriminately, all men. Many are called, few are chosen. Whoever you are, call upon the name of the Lord. And as many as come to the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone he will not cast out. And though all men have no natural ability or interest to come, yet the Lord Jesus goes right back to the multitudes. And he appeals to them, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He's saying, come unto me and understand that I am the suitable answer to your need. Come believing that I can and I will save the worst of sinners. Come throwing yourself upon me in childlike trust. Come at once. Come heartily. Come and don't hesitate. This come in verse 28 is the same as repent in verse 20. It's the same thing. It's one motion. Become as a little child, hungry for Jesus, dependent upon Jesus, teachable. God did that in my heart when I was a teenager. And what a change. He took a proud, rebellious, selfish, self-willed sinner. Did grow up in the church. Had learned all the stuff. But my heart was stone cold dead and in love with myself and what I could milk out of life for me. But by the grace of God, he came in power by the gospel. And he saved a wretch like me. And he says, come, come, only Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There's no other way to the Father except through me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And whoever you are, every and all sinners, you're welcome. And you come to Christ and you'll be well received. No matter who you are or what you've ever done, Jesus gladly receives anyone and everyone who comes to him. As I heard General Lee Garman put it this week, Christ saves to the uttermost, even the guttermost. And he does, and he will. No matter what you've ever done, Jesus gladly forgives all your sins. Come. And the kind of sinners Jesus invites is in verse 28, those who are weary, burdened, heavy laden. No one else is invited. Those who are burdened down with their sin at an end of themselves, they have no more strength. They're laboring. Got an ice cream, homemade ice cream freezer. You know how we got the easy kind, they're electric. And you put in the homemade ice cream, it just turns and turns and turns freely. And the more it gets done and stiff inside, the machine begins to labor. Like you're stuck in mud and you can't move. Life becomes a burden. It becomes hard and difficult because you're awakened to the reality, a true sense of your sin. You're trying to achieve peace and purpose for your life on your own, and you're failing. You're frustrated and in despair. Has your sin been revealed to you? If it is, come to Christ. And what you receive if you come, he says, you receive rest. Rest from sin's bondage and burden, from guilt and misery. In Jesus, you'll find peace with God. There's a calm and a repose before a holy God that is so freeing. You can enter into a happy fellowship with your Father in heaven and know in your heart of hearts that you can pray, "Oh Father, my Father, our Father," just like Jesus did in this text in verse 25. Your heart can be as so full of gratitude that you can say with all sincerity and joy, "I thank you, Father." You can know Him and enjoy the intimacy of His love in a full and living relationship. And He gives you reasons to come too, and they're all found in Jesus, His character, and His grace. Look at how meek and gentle, humble and easy He is. He knows how to take bruised reeds that are ready to completely break in despair with no hope. He knows how to take smoking flax on the verge of all hope being utterly extinguished. He knows how to transform and heal and rebuild and put in new hope and joy so that any man that's in Christ is a new creature. Everything that's old has passed away and all becomes new. You have a new life in the Son of God. And take His yoke. It's easy. It's kindly. It's good. Oh, it's the sweetest thing to be under the yoke of Christ. The yoke is that wooden frame that is placed on the shoulders of a beast of burden. It makes the load or burden easier to carry. It distributes the weight in equal proportions. Here, Jesus, when He speaks of His yoke that you take upon you, is the sum total of all His teachings, His commandments, His principles, His promises, everything about what it is to follow and be like Christ. That yoke is so well adapted to the child of God, so that it's not heavy, it's light. The yoke of Christ on the back of a child of God is delightful, it's enjoyable, it's not restrictive or oppressive. Young people, don't think for a second that if you come to Christ and give Him your life, that you're giving up anything. You're gaining everything. Don't think that coming to Christ you'll be bored, or that your life will be so restricted you cannot be happy. I'm here to tell you, when Christ saved me as a high school person, a whole world of life opened up to my eyes. I was a new creature with a new hope and a new joy to live life, with a new confidence to live and a real confidence to die. In the life of the Christian, having Jesus to come to, Christian, come to Jesus every day. Find rest for your souls. You may come to Him. He's your Savior. He's your refuge, your shepherd. And He is every day all of that to you. And He cares. He loves to care for your soul. Yet His loving reception of you did not stop at conversion. He loves you today with an everlasting love. And He loves you this very moment as much as He's ever loved you. And He understands your heartaches. He understands the pressures and disappointments you face at work. The death of your vision that's left you flat with no ambition, no zest for life. He understands the sorrow of you having an unconverted spouse or a wayward child. He understands the young mother that life seems so compressed about you and that you struggle at times with what real value does your life really have. And young person, Jesus understands that you're wondering who you really are. And that you wonder if you'll ever know the answers to your life or the direction you ought to take. I don't have all those answers, but I know someone that does. And that's Jesus. And I commend you to him. Because real life and real wisdom and real confidence and real peace are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. I can say I'm so glad I'm a Christian. And there's never been a day I've regretted becoming a Christian, following the Lamb of God. Come to Christ. See these things, these promises from the lips of the Son of God. They're so true, so free, so full. Come to Christ.